So, all right, we're going to read James chapter 4, and we're going to be starting in verse 7 to 17. Therefore, submit to God, resist the devil, and he will flee from you. Draw near to God, and he will draw near to you. Cleanse your hands, you sinners, and purify your hearts, you double-minded. Lament and mourn and weep. Your laughter be turned to mourning, your joy to gloom. Humble yourselves in the sight of the Lord, and he will lift you up. Do not speak evil of one another, brethren. He who speaks evil of a brother and judges his brother speaks evil of the law and judges the law. But if you judge the law, you are not a doer of the law, but a judge. There is one lawgiver who is able to save and to destroy. Who are you to judge another? Come now, you who say, today or tomorrow we will go to such and such city and spend a year there, buy and sell and make a profit. Whereas you do not know what will happen tomorrow. For what is your life? It is even a vapor that appears for a little time and then vanishes away. Instead, you ought to say, if the Lord wills it, we shall live and do this or that. But now you boast in your arrogance. All such boasting is evil. Therefore, to him who knows to do good and does not do it, to him it is a sin. Now, if you'll stand, I'll pray.
Book of James, chapter 4, verses 7 through 17. On a cold night, as a sheikh lay in his tent, a camel thrust the flap aside and he looked in. I pray thee, master, he said, let me put my nose within the tent, for it's cold outside. By all means, yawned the sheikh, who was bored and listless from having reposed on his pillows all day. Do so if you wish. And the camel pushed his nose into the tent. If I might but warm my neck also, he said presently. It's all the same to me, answered the sheikh. So the beast stuck his neck inside and contented itself for a while by looking about. Soon the camel, who had been turning his head from side to side, spoke up again. It will take but a little more room if I put my forelegs within the tent. It would feel a great deal better. And then the sheikh simply shrugged and rolled to one side to make a little more room. The camel had hardly planted his feet within the tent when he said, master, I'm keeping the flap open by standing here like this. I think I ought to just come all the way inside. Whatever you like, the sheikh nodded, moving over some more so that the beast might enter. So the camel came forward and crowded into the tent. And no sooner was he inside than he looked hard at the sheikh. I think, he said, that there's not enough room for both of us in here. It'll be best for you to stand outside, as you're the smaller. Then there'll be enough room in here for me. And with that, he pushed the sheikh out into the cold and into the darkness. Now, perhaps you've heard this proverb. It's a common one. It's one that tells the tale that never let the camel get its nose under the tent because the rest of the body is sure to follow. Now, the camel in this story didn't bust into the tent. He didn't come in loudly. He didn't come in overtly announcing his intentions to take over. And yet the end result was the same, wasn't it? He was slow. He was gentle. In fact, he was almost passive about it. It was what we call a silent coup. The camel appeared to have practiced something known today as gradualism. Gradualism. It starts out by getting the nose into the tent, also known as getting one's foot into the door. It's comparable to another metaphor that we often use, and that is give someone an inch, and they'll take a mile. James here this morning seems to be approaching the subject, even though he's been dealing with this issue on some level throughout the book thus far, but he's really going to breach this issue today on this text. Indeed, many of us, I think, this morning, even within the sound of my voice, have lived lives of spiritual, physical, and personal compromise, which, because of that, has resulted in addictions, broken marriages, legal troubles, obesity, financial bondage, and in many cases, quite overtly, a broken relationship with our Creator. No one starts out in any kind of plan in their life to dive into what eventually was the outcome of this account. But drip, 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 we made it there just the same. It took some time, but we got there. You see, we get the idea this morning that God wants our life and our soul. I think most of us, with even a rudimentary Sunday school upbringing, kind of has that understanding. And oftentimes, though, we fail to grasp that he's also asking for our bodies. That's the part that tends to get left out. Romans 12, verse 1 says, "And so, dear brothers and sisters, I plead with you to give your bodies to God, because of all he has done for you. Let them be a living and holy sacrifice, the kind he will find acceptable. This is truly the way to worship him." So our bodies, as well as our life and soul. Now, when we open this scripture, like we have this morning, we know Jehovah, at least presented in scripture, is God. You may or may not be on board with that today, but I think the most of us that are here probably would have very little argument with that premise, that Jehovah is God. The dividing issue is not that. The dividing issue isn't whether or not he's God. That which separates the sheep from the goats this morning is not whether he's God, but whether he is Lord. There's plenty of people that are sitting in pews this morning as we speak who believe that he is God, but they have never known him as Lord. If we say that he is our Lord as well as our God, then what we're saying is that we have and are allowing him the controlling and absolute place in our hearts, in our minds, in our living, and yes, also, as I mentioned, our physical bodies. Today, in the day in which we live, there is a common premise. A lot of folks will reject all human involvement, and they want to reject all human accountability from the Christian experience. I think that's a very convenient premise, a very handy doctrine. I mean, these are the folks that chant grace, grace, grace. And please make no mistake, we're here because of his grace. But many of us will chant that like a mantra, and what they want to understand then is that that grace is our free pass. That grace means we no longer have any personal participation, no personal involvement in the Christian experience. So when they say it's all God, which by the way sounds great, doesn't it? They say when it's all God, they mean that we're not in any way involved in the activity and the effort and, shall I dare say, works in any way. We are along for the ride. And their belief is that being saved by grace means I am therefore free of all responsibility and free of all participation in the actual walk of faith. And the root of the problem lies in the fact that they are taking the application of grace in salvation and then they are merging it with the application of grace in discipleship. And these are very different issues. The application of grace in discipleship, in maturation of our Christian walk, in the living out of our faith post-redemption. And as generally is the case, and we see so many times it's the same situation, such false doctrines as this one, and they're slick and they're just like about 90% right on the money, but the 10%, of course, is damnable. But that kind of false doctrine, you know, it has one common mistake, and just as all these false doctrines have the one common mistake, and it is quite simply the Bible. The Bible. Because if they went to the Bible, they would not be able to stand on that idea. Look, I am constantly amazed, astonished really, when faced with hundreds of scriptural passages that blatantly say the opposite of that position. I mean, I could sit here all day and just read verse after verse after verse that would negate that kind of idea, and yet many of us will hold on to it white-knuckled. And it's true in so many other false doctrines, you know, like hyper-Calvinism, okay? That this it's the same problem, the Bible. Yet the Reformed movement today is still out there. They're presenting their gospel as the gospel, when their good news is not only not scriptural, it's not good news at all. It's bad news. John 3:16 clearly and absolutely settles the issue. So if you're ever, you know, dealing with a hyper-Calvinist, just John 3:16. You don't have to be an expert, just read John 3:16. For God so loved the elected? Nope, the world. So the elected could come? Nope, the whosoever can come. Whosoever. We are being called here by James right away in this passage to submit to God. Submit to God. The existence of that kind of a directive, which this isn't the only place we find it, but this directive obviously means that it is therefore possible not to, or at least try not to, submit to God. The text as a whole today here that we're reading is clearly calling you and I to what I would say is a personal and serious engagement, not just with Christ, but with the kingdom advance. So James, here in this passage this morning, is saying, you do these things. And this is, again, the stuff that these others want to sweep under the rug. You do these things. And therefore, the battle emerges here, the fight to die to self, the struggle to seek first the kingdom of God. Matt Chandler, in the book To Live as Christ and to Die as Gain, he said the following. He said, one of the best ways to get grace wrong is to believe it means we don't work in the Christian life. But as Dallas Willard says, grace is not opposed to effort, but to earning. Nobody stumbles into godliness, Willard said, ever. It simply doesn't happen. There's no autopilot made for the Christian life. We never see people in the Bible growing into godliness by coasting along. Now, many of us would like, of course, that want to argue this premise I'm presenting here this morning. We want to isolate it to James alone, and we go, that's why we don't like James, and we don't want to read James, and we don't want to agree with James. James bugs us because of these kind of concepts. But the problem is, James is far from alone. Note the following, and the you that is certainly implied in each case. 1 Peter 5:8. You, be sober, be vigilant. Because your adversary, the devil, walks about like a roaring lion, seeking whom he may devour. The next verse says, you resist him. It doesn't say the Holy Spirit's there to help you resist him. That's a given. But it says, resist him. He's speaking to an individual, steadfast in the faith, knowing the same sufferings are experienced by your brotherhood in the world. Ephesians 6:11, you put on the whole armor of God. Not the Holy Spirit will come and equip you with the whole armor of God, which may or may not have a part to play in this, but it's saying you put on the armor of God. 1 Peter 2:13, therefore, you submit yourself. And this is just the tip of the iceberg. I mean, the list of passages like this are many, and yet we want to just cover our eyes and plug our ears. Even Paul the Apostle, he understood this immediately. Having begun his new life there on the Damascus Road, right out of the gate, he prayed, trembling and astonished, Lord, what do you want me to do? As I mentioned last week, I think we can often seek God to bless our decisions, empower all of our efforts. Whether they are his plans or not, we will try to get him, elicit him onto our train, onto our plans, on our directive in life. Thus again, our prayers, as I said last week, end up being, God, gimme. Like he's a genie in a bottle or Santa Claus. And thus our energies are exerted trying to get, as I said, God on our train instead of doing battle against Satan, battle against our very own flesh in an effort to get on God's train. So we have the simple direction from James here. No misunderstanding can be claimed. That's why we're, many of us, uncomfortable with James, is because we can't say, yeah, I don't get it. I don't understand what he's saying. You submit yourself to God. Period. And according to verse 6, he tells us that he resists us, or in translation, he opposes us if we fight him over this sovereign position. Now, for many of us, that should ring true. Because obviously, this can, it certainly is a dangerous place to reside. We want to be a Christian, and we want to embrace the things of God and the things of Christ and the community of believers, but we also want to fight him with his calling and his directions and the times in which he says no, no to you. Judges 2, we're told about how the children of Israel found themselves in just such a place. It reads this way, it says, the angel of the Lord came up from Gilgal to Bochim and said, I led you from Egypt and brought you to the land of which I swore to your fathers. And I said, I will never break my covenant with you, and you shall make no covenant with the inhabitants of this land. You shall tear down their altars. But you have not obeyed my voice. Why have you done this? And therefore I said, I will not drive them out, meaning their enemies, before you. But they shall be thorns in your side, and their God shall be a snare to you. So because of a covenant, because a covenant what God made to his people, he's saying, I'm not going to break my covenant to you, which is, we could, for us this morning, is the covenant of redemption, the covenant of salvation, the covenant of the cross. God's not going to throw that out. But he too, for in many of our cases, has left us to deal with our enemies, and God will not drive those enemies out. There are thorns in our sides, even this morning, because we continue to fight God on what he wants for our lives. We want this, we will have it. On the other side, there's the position of grace to the humble, that humility. We come before God, and our attitude in life, in word, is, your will be done. And in that, there's literally no limit to what a believer can succeed at. And I'm not speaking some prosperity doctrine here. I'm not saying that all your dreams will come true. I'm saying God will have your back. And hopefully, as you depart this life, and I think in almost every case, you're able to look back and go, God was with me every step of the way. It might have been hard in this. It might have been disappointed in this. I might have had a difficulty over here. But you know what? All being said and done, he had my back, because all that stuff would have happened whether I followed him or not. Except the alternative would have been I would have lived through them alone. Now, the problem this morning is that constant pull backwards into worldliness. That constant temptation, even as believers, to compromise. That drag toward gradualism, that spiritual passivism. And we need to admit that such concessions, such worldly accommodations, if you will, are really closer than we might think. I can't imagine any one of us not having that tendency and having that temptation. It's a dire problem. And it's a dire problem because the power behind that, it's not just coming from out there. And we'd like to believe it. If I can just stay away from out there, then I'll be safe. But the problem isn't just out there. The problem this morning is in here. And we certainly see the results of that. The fruit is so evident in this world this morning, even though they want to deny such an attribute. The cause is in here. It's our innate selfishness, our fallen state. And we really need to stop seeing, Christian, the enemy as being out there someplace. And start facing the fact that in truth, it's in here. And some folks never get that. And so it's always like this ghost, this little gremlin that's following them around because they're not aware that where they go, so does that problem. And so what happens is a lot of people will try to dodge and weave to get away from that problem. They move from place to place, church to church, job to job, marriage to marriage. Each time trying to run away from a bad situation, they're going to move down the road in some philosophical or physical way and you know, reinvent themselves. But the problem is the bad always and still is emanating from inside them, so they literally carry that pox from place to place to place. And by the time you figure that out, life is over. The text has told us that God gives grace to the humble. He gives us this greater grace, and man, we certainly need it, don't we? Because today we are surrounded by a world, a culture that for many of us is prevailing. The world offers its stuff, and we like its stuff, don't we? The world pushes its thinking, its beliefs, its behavior. And even though we may not admit it in Christian company, we kind of like that thinking and it, the beliefs and the behavior. And to some measure, we want to have at least some of it as our own. So we try to wiggle and dodge and try to absorb at least parts and pieces of it, to create some sort of hybrid. And to make matters worse, the world has a way of saying to us that some of our ways are out of step. You know, archaic, old school. And so then we kind of begin to think and let that settle on us, and we start to think that somehow we're getting kind of squirrely, believing what we believe. So because of that, and we want to be accepted by the world, we begin to slowly and subtly abandon the ways of God and to walk in the ways of the world. So what's the answer this morning? What is it that we are to do with this? How do we resist the devil, quote unquote? I mean, what does that actually look like, practically speaking? I mean, are we to read this and take this to mean that we're somehow supposed to spend all of our time, you know, just hanging tough? Facing the devil down, you know, at the OK Corral, pull ourselves up by the bootstraps, the little engine that could. Absolutely not. Certainly many have tried to do just that. Gonna grit my teeth and push my way through, and every one of them has failed. Here's the position of victory according to verse 8. Quote unquote, near to God. Near to God. We move towards him and he meets us. We step up and he empowers us. We go to battle and he equips us. We do this through things like prayer, worship, meditation, time alone with him, fellowship of service, fellowship of community. Because the battle that we fight is spiritual, physical, and mental. That's the field of battle. Wouldn't it be nice to just have, you know, a one-front war, but we're fighting at least a three-front war? But make no mistake, gang, to win this war with all of God's opportunity and available spiritual strength at our disposal, it still requires our personal participation and affirmation. And if you try to dodge out of that, you will fail. Our success in all of this, again, lies in drawing near to the Master. It's a proximity issue. Proximity spiritually and mentally and physically and environmentally, all this, but it's near to the Master. That engulfing in his presence, the baptizing of his presence, baptizing ourselves in the Holy Spirit's presence, in his power, in his activities. And all of that is God's response, if you will, to us settling up close to him. And in doing this, we fight then, therefore, every day from a position of victory, one that is already attained. No matter how difficult the battles are, the war is won. It was just like the story of the promised land in the Old Testament. This morning, despite the way the world looks outside those doors, we fight in the light of victory, not only assured, but in truth already completed in Christ. Ephesians 6:10 says it best. Paul wrote, "Finally, my brethren, be strong in the Lord. You, be strong in the Lord." And then goes on and says, "And in the power of his might." That's as clear as it could be said. But to do this, it takes commitment on our part, it takes humility on our part, and it certainly takes time. And again, it takes your grace-driven effort. Nobody grows close to Christ by spending their time physically or philosophically on the couch with the clicker. You cleanse your hands. You purify your hearts. Now, I must seek then to unload all the causes, if you will, all that causes communion between him and I to be stifled. What's between you and the Master this morning? And generally speaking, you're the only one who knows. Well, God knows, but on this planet, you're the only one that knows. What is between you and all-out commitment to Christ? What is it that is in your white knuckles that you are holding on to so tightly? You're thinking maybe you want a little bit of God and kind of like that idea, but you want whatever is in your hand also. I've always had a thing about dreams. One of the first things I'm going to ask God when I get there is like, "Lord, what was the dreams issues?" You know, because I have dreams that are just like crazy. Brian, I'll tell you about mine later. All sorts of crazy dreams. But I remember one time I was holding a big pearl in my dream, and I realized I was dreaming. You ever do that? You ever realize your dream? So I was going to hang on to the pearl as I woke up. It was the craziest feeling to feel something physical in your hand slowly dissolve away into nothing. And that's what's going to happen to whatever's in your hand today. Slowly dissolve away to nothing. Thou shalt have no other gods before me. All that is not of or from God must be repented of, must be left behind. And if I am willing, so is he. Most of us are saying, "Yes, I'm willing." And maybe you're saying that now. "Yes, Lord, I'm willing," but you're like the man from Mark 9:24. and you kind of approach this issue like he did. Lord, help my unbelief. He said, yes, I believe. Help my unbelief. We call that being double-minded. The word double-minded in Scripture actually means double-souled. It speaks of an individual who has divided interests, divided heart, divided loyalties. And regardless of the thousands of people who attempt this kind of pseudo-Christian alliance, we cannot have love for this world and for God. Now, please note that I nor the Bible said may not. I'm not slapping your hands and say you may not have a cookie. I'm saying you cannot. It defies the rules of gravity. It cannot happen according to God. It's an impossibility. You cannot have a loyalty to the world and to God. It can't be done. And if we try to do that, according to Scripture, the winner is the world by default. Because see, before you come to Christ, the world already owns you. They are already winning. So when you try that compromise, the world wins. Listen, if you're not a believer today, I'm not going to paint you some rosy picture. The way to Christ is everything. Everything. Salvation. And we could paint a nice little picture. Well, say the sinner's prayer. Of course, there's no sinner's prayer in the Bible. You can't look it up. Apparently, it's something we all came up with. I'm not saying that a sinner doesn't pray, but there's no magic words. Salvation is the pushing across the table everything of your life and saying it's all yours. I now belong to you. All in. It takes a serious decision. It takes a purposeful movement to walk in Christ. That's why this morning, as I've already said, churches this morning throughout America are full of people, the pews are full throughout all of this country and beyond. And yet the Bible says, my way is narrow, few shall find it. Well, there's a whole lot more than a few sitting in churches this morning. So certain in church doesn't give you any points. God's not going, oh, well, if you're in church, then you're a Christian. No one falls into holy living. No one slips into a successful life, an abundant blessing by accident. It just doesn't happen. That's not the way the world works. Now note again our personal involvement here in this call to humility in verse 10. We are told, humble ourselves. Humble yourself. And many of us are sitting around waiting for God to humble us, which he just might do, but it could be rather bloody. It's a conscious decision. It's a purposeful action on our part. It's clearly something we are told that we are to actually act upon. You got to move. It doesn't mean that the Holy Spirit is not participatory in the equipping, and because he is. He's equipping us. He's given the guts to do it. I mean, he's given us the boldness, and he's behind you saying, I got your back, and we move forward. The Holy Spirit's with us every step of the way, but you are there too. It does absolutely mean that in the end, you got to step up. No one accidentally becomes a Christian. You can't wait around for some sort of supernatural unction outside of the Spirit of God to fall upon us and make you humble. Indeed, it only comes through a constant drawing near to God. Because I'm near to God, now I have his involvement. It comes from a constant acknowledgement of who we are, what we are, where we came from. Practically speaking, this happens only through the engulfing ourselves in his word, surrounding ourselves again in the fellowship of the body of Christ, stepping out into service so he can interact with us. He can teach you. Listen, Christianity comes, it's an on-the-job training. Okay, do you know what I mean by that? I mean, many of us kind of the idea of like, I go to school and I learn something and then I go out there and then I do it. That's not Christianity. Christianity is on-the-job training. Kind of Christianity tech school. We're out there and we do it. We fall down, we get up. We hit our head and, you know, put a Band-Aid on it. And we keep going, we keep going, we keep going. It's an imperfect science. But you get stronger and you get smarter and you get more learned. And you begin to teach others. When we remain separate from the local church, when we remain separate from a body of believers that we are so clearly called to in Scripture, we quickly lose our personal perspective. We start to think, I guess I'm okay. We start to think that we're on some sort of spiritual plane and that we're finished. And the longer we walk with Christ, the longer we've known him, the more dangerous that comes. I've been a Christian for 30 years. I think I'm pretty much done. I'm there. No, sir. You know how I know you're not done? Because I'm still talking to you and you're still breathing. You're done when you blink and you're in the presence of Jesus and you're dead on this plane. Then you're done. Our failure to grasp this truth of who we are will be our undoing. And that comes with scars. Baggage, and ultimately we find ourselves outside the tent. We fail to walk in humility when we fail to understand who and what we are. And when we do that, it's not long, and this is a sign for you this morning, it's not long before we, every time without fail, okay, it's not long before we start criticizing others around us because we're trying to make ourselves feel better. I'm not bad as that guy. I'm more of a Christian than that person. That person's kind of a loser. He's a screw up. He's always, hey, I'm not doing that, so I'm better. I'm a pretty good guy. And when we speak evil of another, especially one who's a child of God, we are in essence stepping into God's place, a place of judgment. We're saying we know more about that guy than God does, and you don't. We are being called to a lifetime of personal attention. Please note that this passage and others is not requesting it, but actually demanding it. It will be your walk, or you will not be in the walk. If we desire and expect to operate in the Holy Spirit in that power zone, then we need to constantly be in self-eval. Not self-criticism. I mean, if you're overly critical about yourself, every time you fall down, it's like, I guess I'm not a Christian. Guys, you're probably not even going to make it through the day, all right? You can't measure on that. I'm not giving you a long leash. I'm not telling you it's okay. I'm just telling you that you will not reach this perfect standing on this plane. We never arrive at any point in our lives where we can look into a mirror and, you know, or look... set down the mirror, excuse me, and pick up a magnifying glass and then scrutinize the guy beside us. Because God's not measuring you and your life and lifestyle by that guy. He's measuring it against the Son of God. And in that, we will fail every time. That's why we need him to stand in for us. Only God gets to be God. Only God gets to do the God things. And when we condemn each other, we go even beyond taking control of our own lives, which is bad enough. Now we move into the audacity of seeking to control another life. Our perspective on this issue, this morning and always should be clear to us. And James points this out. We don't even truthfully have control, again, of our own lives. Understanding our mortality, being honest to ourselves and to others of our own human and spiritual frailty, should keep us on the correct path. We are nothing more than a vapor, the Bible says. We're here 1 minute, and we're gone the next. And I know if you're a young person this morning, you think, I'm young, so much time. I was just 20 yesterday. So fast. And who says you will make it to my age anyway? What should our future plan be? Well, I don't know. How about that I might finish my course with joy? Acts 20:24. What's your course this morning? What is God's mission for you? Now, before I leave this morning, I want you to notice something. Please do not misunderstand me. This does not in any way this does not direct us to live with no plans for tomorrow. You know, just whichever way the wind's blowing. Christianity is not a life of fatalism. We're not to just simply live for the moment. That's how the world lives to such a degree because, you know, they don't have any problem doing that because really all they have is that moment. So for them, it's as much as I can get of whatever it is I'm after that at that moment, money, fame, spiritual buzz, an emotional thrill, whatever it is. As much as I can get that minute is their goal. That minute. So I'm not saying you shouldn't have any plans here. We're on a mission. You're on a mission. And so we should rightfully have a plan as to how we're going to fulfill that calling, how we're going to finish this race. But the fact remains this morning that God alone is dictating this moment right now, as well as the next one, and the next one, and the next one. If we breathe, it's because he says so. James has been driving home the point that God is in control, that God is calling the shots. Now, for many of us, and I think I speak for at least some of us here today, this idea that God's calling the shots, that God's in control, for many of us, this is a comfort. It's a joyous surrender. And many of us take great peace and comfort that God's got our back and that he's in control. Yet for many of us who even call ourselves his children this morning, it is in reality something that is to be constantly struggled against. I don't know where he's taking me, or I don't like where he's taking me. I don't know how that could happen. I don't know how that could be true. I don't see how that could be a reality in my life. And so it's just a constant pushback, pushback, pushback. So the question is, will we actually choose to humble ourselves to his sovereignty? Will we just receive the grace of salvation? Or will we live in the grace of discipleship? What's grace? I got your back. I got your back. Will we attempt to operate rather in a lifelong rebellion? And the amazing thing is the detriment is ours and ours alone. The world today lives as if there'll always be a tomorrow. Yet the true believer lives in the light of the fact that if he or she has a tomorrow, it's in the hands of God. So let me ask you, if you don't have tomorrow, if this is it today, will you have regret? I mean, will you pass on into eternity with regret. You regret sorrow of the fact that you never got around to giving Christ first place in your life. He always was second or third or tenth. He was always there. He just wasn't first. Would you have regret that you never completely and absolutely came to know why you were born? You never knew for sure why you're here. Never actually did anything to contribute to his glory. Never found it in you to make kingdom growth on this planet a priority. Our self-satisfied, blind confidence in ourselves, gang, is not only misplaced, it's sin. We have a habit in our greater church age today of taking things that the Bible calls sin and we want to put another label on it. Oh, it's not sin, it's a disease. It's a habit. It's a tendency. It's just the way I am. What's the Bible say about that issue? See, we cannot only fail to control even the least of life's dealings. To attempt to try is the way of the world. We've let the camel stick his head in, and then his neck in, etc., etc., until we're out of the tent completely. It's the way of the flesh. It's the way of sin. It's the way of rebellion. James, as he has throughout this letter, has called us to take the next step of our faith post-salvation. To move into walking in his grace, living in his grace, being a disciple in his grace. And wasn't the grace of salvation wonderful? Amen, yes. Now take that grace and apply. Let's go do what we're called to do, to actually place him in that lordship position of our lives, to allow him that sovereign place. But by attempting this morning to hold on to the control of our lives, one that has been redeemed by Christ, which means he owns us, okay? That's the redemption process. He bought you. He paid for you. It's flatly and emphatically, therefore, placed in the realm of sin. We are then stealing back from God that which he gave his son that we might have. Now, it's not the politically correct terms that we have today. Many of us like to, and I grew up with these terms. We use stuff like backslidden. Oh, I have a struggle. I have a weakness. Instead of saying, I'm involved in sin. I have been sinning. Sin to be repented of, and he will forgive you. He makes all things new. Not salvation necessarily, but it may be just that you need to repent of an action and a lifestyle within your redeemed life. Gang, he wants to be Lord of your life. And he's asking you to give him that reign. That is the life of a Christian. To do otherwise is sin. Let's stand. Music team, come forward.